But for those of you I have not yet had the privilege and pleasure of meeting, my name's John Almquist. I serve on the connecting team here. So what that looks like is basically whether your first time you come on this campus or you've been here for a long time, my job is to help folks get connected to the church. That can look like first time all the way to membership or into, hey, come check out a class, come learn something about us, come check out a program throughout the week, First Step Ministries, things like that. I've been coming to Watermark now just a little over 5 years, something like that. This was where I came to trust Christ about 4.5 years ago. Much like a lot of you guys here, changed everything in my life. I'm excited to talk about it today too, because that's kind of very personal to if you've been reading Paul Little's book, and I'm sure all of you did, right? That's exactly kind of what we're talking about. So I'm gonna pray, we'll keep going. The pace for tonight, I don't know. Nathan Wagnon, he's like, hey guys, you gotta move at a quick pace. So we're gonna move rather fast. We'll stop and talk at multiple different times. So it'll be 3 different discussion times where you'll do it at tables. So if you're sitting alone, I'm sure there's more people coming, or transition during the prayer if you don't want anybody to see you, or you can do it at the table talk time, right? And just go jump in the table. So I'll pray and we'll get going. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for a privilege like this where we can come in freedom, get to talk about you, worship you, fall more in love with you, and how you are a God who invites us to get to know you. We can look at your word, we could wrestle with the text, we can ask questions, and you invite it. That's your heart, that's who you are. So Father, I'm asking tonight, may we look at your word, may we wrestle with texts, may we ask questions, but out of that, come to see you are good and come to fall more in love with you than the time we started here. Please don't let us grow in head knowledge apart from an absolute transformation of the heart. We cannot do that without your Holy Spirit invading us. So please, God, would you come help us? We love you, Lord. Amen. So as many of you know, or hopefully all of you, we're in the class Know What You Believe and Why, Understanding the Essentials of Christianity and How They Shape Our Worldview. So you're tracking along Know What You Believe by Paul Little. So far, you guys enjoying that book? Liking it? Reading it, like 4 of you. All right. Well, hey, I think it's a wonderful book. It does a great job of balancing, hey, here's the core questions, here's what you want to wrestle with, while not being overly academic, while also, too, not shying away from some of the tougher points of theology. It allows people to wrestle with, chew through, things like that. Plan for tonight, your course overview. You've already done weeks 1 through 2. Tonight we're doing week 3. Man and sin, man, we'll also talk about that with another term. 4, 5, and 6, next week you're doing salvation. Scott Coyle will be here, soteriology will be what he's talking about. Week 5, the church. Week 6, the end times. The plan for tonight, first and foremost, we're gonna talk through the doctrine of man. What we'll look at is we'll get anthropology, what is that? Creation, where do all things come from? Where do we come from? The purpose, why'd God make us? Why are we here? Imago Dei, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And hey, you guys, feel free to come in. You can sit up front, doesn't matter to me. Nature of man, and then what does scripture say when it means both soul and spirit? So that's our first half. Second half, we're doing the doctrine of sin. You read that, you just get excited. It's scary, right? So sin, what does that even mean? The fall, what happened to bring it about, the origin of sin, where did it come from, the doctrine of inherited sin. Because Adam fell in the garden, how's that impact you? How's that impact me? And the doctrine of inherited sin still, how have Christians viewed this topic historically? This class works really hard to educate, equip, and empower you guys with orthodox views within the context of Christianity, but you know this to be true already. Some of those views don't always perfectly line up. That can be okay. You remember Nathan's concentric circles? Around the middle there is essential doctrines of the faith. Beyond that, convictions, opinions, just nod. If not, it's cool, right? What we'll look at tonight is we're gonna look at those essentials and then we're gonna start to touch on those convictions, right? First, when we're talking through doctrine of man, anthropology. The study of man is called anthropology. It's from the Greek word anthropos, meaning man, and logos or logos, meaning word or discourse. Hence, anthropology is a discourse or study about man. Like think sociology, study of society. Ology, study of whatever it is, anthros, man. The goal of the study tonight is to see how mankind is represented in scriptures and from our understanding, discern what it means for our lives today. So in short, our prayer, our hope, and our goal is to inform every person here with a biblical worldview of what is humanity, how does that impact my life, and how does that impact the world in which I live? First thing we're talking through, why is this even important? It provides the foundation for how Christians are to answer some of the most central questions about existence and faith. Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is God's plan? What's his will for my life? What am I supposed to do? Where am I going after death? In light of everything, who does that make me? Right? Just by show of hands, anybody here ever spent any portion or significant time thinking through or wrestling with questions like this? Right? This is the foundation upon which we respond. Right? As you then look to take this course and apply it to your everyday life, this is the basis for how you can talk to people like, hey, why are we here? Where did we come from? Like, what? Why would God have made all of this? Why would God have made me? Why would he have made you? Right? And it's from that you then build that bridge to the perfect picture in the cross. But this provides that holistic, that biblical worldview, the foundation upon which it's all built. So that's our plan for tonight. First thing we're looking at is creation of everything, think the world. Right? So now we're in Genesis 1. I'm summarizing it here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be, and it was good. Right? So he forms the earth, he fills the earth. There is this, God said, let there be, it was good. God spoke, let there be, it was good. God spoke, let there be, it was good. You have this rhythm to creation. It's almost poetic the way God Almighty, and we'll talk about how, in some unique form, at the end of the day, sat there and simply threw, and the universe came. That's where you came from. Right? That's how Everest came. That's how the whole thing came. All right? So we'll continue on. Why is that significant? God Almighty is creator. Everything you see points to a creator. There's a whole lot of apologetic response behind something like this and how you can see the divine thumbprint on the universe. How there is such beauty and symmetry within it, there can't but be an artist behind it. Next point here, God created the universe out of nothing. Ex nihilo. That's how a lot of folks say that. So what that just means is he didn't need anything. He didn't add it to. He didn't have to go find. He didn't take something from the old and change it and make it new. Nothing. Apart from him eternally existing in perfect unity and fellowship within the Godhead. Y'all did Trinity last week, right? Yeah. Everyone's like, I totally get it. Unity, equality, distinction. Got it. I hope you guys got that. Next part. God created all that exists. So when you think all that exists, think next time I step into the stars and then I watch a special on the Discovery show that says, hey, there's the stars, there's a galaxy, and within galaxies, there's the universe. He created it all. And then God also, he originally created a universe that was innocent. Without sin, he spoke and it was good. He spoke and it was good. Right? Anybody ever heard the song here, My Redeemer Lives? Right? Yeah. Everybody, 94.9, listen to Christian radio. Like Nicole C. Mullins, I would sing it. you would all leave. So I won't do that. But that song, there's these lines that as I was preparing for this, it made me think of that. She writes in there, who taught the sun where to stand in the morning? Who told the ocean you could only come this far? Who showed the moon where to hide till evening? Whose words alone can catch a falling star? Right? Let's own. That's poetic language, right? She's personifying the creation of the world by the hand of God. But I do want to show you in some mysterious and wonderful way, in perfect unity, Father, Son, and Spirit, at the foundation of the world stopped and thought, water, it'll stop here. Land, it starts right here. It'll continue from beach, let's go vegetation. Let's add animals. Allow these animals to go into the water and those animals to come out of the water. And in some amazing way, they sat there. It was. So that's where I'm saying the Christian God we worship is a big God. Next one. Now we're transitioning from creation of everything, creation of man, right? So this is the end of Genesis 1. And God saw everything that he had made. This is in response to mankind. And behold, it was very good. Continuing on Genesis 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living creature. So here's what I want to show you. There's differences between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, yet beautiful unity. So what I mean by that, Genesis 1, that is a universal perspective on the creation of the world. Genesis 2, it's almost as if God zooms in to day 6. And he says, there's something special here. I want to show you that. If you just read Genesis 1, you'd see that still. That rhythm we talked about, he spoke, let it be, it was good. He spoke, it was good. He spoke, it was good. It changes when it comes to the creation of man. There's more detail. It's almost as if, especially Genesis 2 there, it goes from God breathing into existence to you can almost imagine, right? It's like God Almighty bending over, picking up dust off the ground, and not breathing, but perfectly forming into fashion mankind. It's deeply personal. That's why we'll talk tonight. You are tremendously significant, just as you are. Why is it significant? Again, you're created in a unique, personal, and special way. And this shows there's a different relationship between God and humanity and God with the rest of the world. Right? As you look at Genesis 1 through 3, a great question a lot of folks come with, and it's a wonderful one. It's an apologetic question of, okay, well, hey, how did he do it? Like, I want to know how he did it. It's a wonderful thought. We don't have time tonight. You know? There's great resources on it. I'll tell you, it matters. The lens through which you view Genesis 1 through 3 has a domino effect on the way you view the rest of Scripture. Right? That being said, wonderful, Bible-believing, those who hold the Word of God to be inspired, Christians disagree. That's okay. What I would tell you is wrestle with it. Research it, find out. I have my opinion. This ends at 8:30, I'll talk you through it, right? But that question matters. But here's the first thing I wanna do tonight, right? We're gonna sit there, we're gonna talk at your table, and we're just gonna look at this question. Why do you think God created us? Said other ways, what is our purpose in life? Really, this matters. If you're like me and you sit here, unless you believe in reincarnation, you got one life. That's it. Let's say now, right? For some reason, God Almighty, in his grace, allows you to live to 80, 90, whatever. Statistically, that will not happen. Hey, I know Alan. I know exactly how old he is. He's fine, right? But that's where It matters. If you have one life, what are you here to use it for? Right? So I'm going to give you guys, take 5 minutes. We're going to be back 7:20. We're going to talk through this question. If you don't know the people at your table, please lead out. Please initiate, introduce yourself, and then jump right in it. And then at the end of this time, what I'll ask you to do, just nominate a person from your table if you want to share. I'll call on it. We'll have a couple discussion points, and then we'll keep going. This question matters. So here, you guys go ahead and talk about it. We'll turn on the music. All right. I'm going to interrupt you guys, bring you back. We'll take a couple minutes. We'll talk through these questions. I have two wonderful people who will help bring a microphone around. That way everybody could hear each other. But I'd just love to know, if you'd like to share, it's not a mandatory thing. What do you think your purpose is in this life? Like, why are you here? If you raise your hand, we'll bring you a mic. We got a gentleman down front here, gentleman in the back. Here, we'll go in the back first. We'll come back front, and I saw a hand back there. Go ahead, man. Just say your name and go ahead and share your thoughts.
Sure, man. My name's Naveen, and I think we all kind of came to this conclusion. And I kind of stole it from John MacArthur, Pastor MacArthur. And he said we were created for a companionship. Mm. God created us for that. Which kind of makes sense because, he created the angels first who worship him. And then the secondary conclusion was that, worship. Created us to worship him, which kind of answers the second question.
I love it. Companionship, break that down. When you say companionship, with whom? I asked him a follow-up. Thanks, Lucy.
Companionship, I think he created us because, we're created in his image.
Yeah.
And, a lot of us, I think, I have a very weak desire maybe for companionship compared to others. But I also feel a lot better when I'm with like-minded people.
Yeah.
So if we're created in his image, I would assume, he likes it.
I love it.
Just being around us. He's not there just to say, you worship me. I think he wants that.
I'm tracking, man. I think it's great. You're right. Perfectly existing within the Godhead was fellowship. Right? He didn't need us. He loves us. And that's true. He had companionship for the foundation of the world. I love it. Yes, sir.
Allison said love was the first thing, and then relationship came out of it. And then we kind of summarized it when the Pharisees and Sadducees were trying to trick Jesus into what was the greatest commandment.
Yeah.
If it's coming from Jesus, it must be pretty important. Mm. He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then he said, this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So there you have it right there, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's what he created us for.
I love it. Great thoughts. Somebody in the back there, raise their hand. Guys like, do not call on me. Please, look at them. Hey, I won't call on you, man. No, hey, I think those are wonderful statements there. Like even the idea of, hey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Jesus says that. Jesus also says, hey, I have come that you may have life, that you may have it abundantly. So in the midst of obedience to God, you find this joyous, overflowing, wonderful life that's marked by love, joy, peace, patience, right? So there is a love me. And it's the heart of, it's the greatest thing for you. There's nothing needy about it. The greatest thing God could ever do is say, know me, right? That's why many folks, biblical language you can put around that, is the purpose of God in this life is to glorify him, right? But when you introduce this word, the way our context, our culture uses glory in a way, it almost can seemingly make God out to be like, wait, are you narcissistic? Like, did you make a universe so it would all be about you, right? Here's the transition point in that. The statement of glorify me is the kindest thing God could ever say to you. It is only for good. So picture, right? How do you glorify God? You love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What does that produce within you? an abundant life. It's marked by a love, joy, peace, and patience. Your purpose is to know God, to make him known. And as you do so, you find fullness of life. Tracking? Yes? Guy in the back? That's what I'm talking about. All right, let's keep going. Transitioning now. Imago Dei, image of God. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Right? So how do you define Imago Dei? Simply put, Imago Dei means man is like God, and he represents God. That is a unique position within all creation. Right? The Hebrew terms for this, image and likeness, it refers to something, it's similar but not identical. A way to think about it is, if you ever grew up, I don't know, you, your family, or you got kids now, however you want to think about it, if a parent were to look to a child and say, hey, you're going through this world, I want you to know this. As you go through this world, you bear my name, you bear my likeness, you bear my image. You represent more than you. You are from me, right? That child is a representative of the family in the way that it carries itself. In the same way, you think about it, the likeness of a parent to a child, you to your parents, something like that. If you ever had maybe a family friend say, wow, you look just like your parents. There's an aspect within Imago Dei where when we see God face to face in eternity, be like, wow, I'm like you. Right? That is unique amongst all creation. There's nothing else apart from humanity that bears that divine imprint like that. All right? Imago Dei, image of God. His image bears, humans embody attributes that are like God. They represent God, right? We get this, right? You guys, you've probably thought like this before. Humans, they carry a moral compass, a spiritual aptitude, a mental ability, and a relational depth, right? That makes you unique in the universe. So moral, right? Let's say this. You go to Best Buy and... right now, let's go somewhere else. You go to the mall and you steal a sandwich, right? You're hungry, you steal a sandwich, you walk out. Unless you're just really mean, you're probably like, man, I should not have taken that sandwich, right? That's shoplifting, that's wrong. Compare that a raccoon, right? Raccoon shows up, that dude's gonna steal anything he wants from you and he won't miss an ounce, a second of raccoon sleep. You get what I'm saying? You care. He doesn't care. Spiritual. You have the ability to sit there and wonder, is there something outside of me? Is there a higher power in existence? A dog? And think of that. A dog's like, rub my belly, give me food. That's it, right? There's a spiritual depth to you to where you can have a relationship with God that lasts an eternity. Mental. You care. Mankind cares. Philanthropy exists even outside of the church because there's a heart to solve the world's problems. A squirrel cares if it has enough nuts for winter. Relationally, a unique bond occurs between a husband and wife, right? You don't see that with trees, flowers, plants, right? I'm not saying, like some of you are like, there's some amazing animals out there. Yes. There are some extremely talented dogs that can say, I love you, that are huskies and are just adorable, right? I can see that point, but that's not humanity. And it matters that you define humanity as an image bearer of God. If not, it can get you into trouble, but we'll talk about it in a minute. But even as you think through, okay, that makes me God's representative. In this life, I bear his likeness, I bear his image. When people see me, they in some way are seeing him. Here's the implications. That makes you tremendously significant. Like, you can derive tremendous self-worth from the realization you are the crown jewel in all of creation. Like, as you sit here now, the way God views you, he so cares for you, Christian or not. He says, I made them to look like me. I sent my son to buy him back. I plead with you, come home. Why? You bear his image. He's made you to look like him. He put within you this homing beacon that says there is something outside of me. He wrote eternity on your heart and he bids you come. Why? You are significant. This is significance no person can give you, no job could give you, no money can give you. God has already given you. Second one here is your value. Oh no, I'm sorry. We're gonna read some Bible. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, mighty one who will save, who will rejoice over you with gladness, will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Right, picture that Zephaniah one. Anyone ever seen a father sing a baby to sleep with a melody? Like, I can't think of a better picture than that verse. And here's what I'm saying, Christian or not, you're made in his image. His desire is that with everyone. And that's why it so then matters that we as Christians bear that image with excellence out of the overflow of a heart of love. All right? So here, we're gonna build on this. This slide here, I already spoke to that piece of significance. The next one there, of value. If you define humans, right, humanity in any other way than image bearer, with innate value, with innate worth, you will inevitably exclude things that are not humans in your definition or exclude those who are. You track with that? Like if the standard of humanity is anything short but, that is an image bearer of God. That person has a soul. You real quickly get into trouble. On both ways, right? You can give it to things that don't have souls. You could take things way too far in the wrong direction. And then the things that need the protection the most, you could say the dignity and the humanity is not there. Right? Yesterday, I went with my wife. I got a wonderful wife. Her name's Taylor. Been married 2 years, not too long. We're super blessed, y'all. 12 weeks, 4 days pregnant. Right? Yeah, thank y'all. We went to this doctor, this OB, great gal. We're sitting there and she gets out this gel stuff, rubs it on my wife's belly. She pulls out this weird looking thing and just sticks it on her. And you start hearing all this weird stuff for a minute. Then all of a sudden you just hear this, do, 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 do. Like that baby inside of her womb already has a humanity. Already has a dignity, right? And that child, we'll talk about the implications of this. I'm kind of giving one away. But that child, by the grace of God, if we're privileged to carry to full term, if from that privilege to raise a daughter or a son to come to know Jesus Christ, God Almighty, that son or daughter will have a dignity and a value that I will do everything in my power and by the power of the Holy Spirit to say, you are significant just as you are. You are valuable just as you are. No man, no woman could take it away. No system, no society could change it. Just as you are. That's where I'm saying to you tonight. And what's beautiful is this is true Christian or non-Christian. And then it's exemplified in the cross. The way you sit is you come in and you wonder, do I matter? Does God notice me? Does God care for me? Why am I here? You have to leave with a death grip on he notices you. He values you. He cares for you. You are significant. All right? Culture can get sideways when there's anything but an understanding of that. We're going to go back to talking at our tables because this is one of those, it's a discussion we're talking through. And I know I gave, I don't think that probably surprised anybody in here, but a right to life, an apologetic there for the thought of life in the womb. But outside of that, how should the imago Dei, the image of God, the thumbprint of God Almighty on every person change the way we view issues facing our world and our culture, right? So I'm gonna ask you guys, again, put on your extrovert hats, turn to the person next to you and say, hey, how should it change? Here's my thoughts. For some of you, that'll be really easy. You're probably the overtalker, right? And then some of you, you're gonna be like, okay, I gotta talk to him again, let's go. Yeah, it's that moment. So 5 minutes, and then we'll come back and we'll keep going. All right, y'all. I'm gonna bring you back in, go ahead and interrupt you. I'd love to hear again. I know last time we had a couple brave people, right? This is a very safe space. Everyone is for each other. We're Christians, so there's all kinds of grace, right? Yeah. But hey, for real, I'd love to hear. Because of Imago Dei, what does that change? What's that impact? Who wants to share some? I will call on you. Yes, ma'am. Lady down front, please. Anybody else? Oh, this gentleman here. Well, here, we'll start down front, and then we'll come to the like next eight of you. You're just waiting. You're being very polite. I appreciate that. Go ahead.
We had a really good conversation at the table. It sort of went from, you know, the major, for example, what's happened just recently, a guy taking innocent people's lives. And, you know, if he had understood the significance, the uniqueness of each of those people that whose lives he took. So we've got that. And then we go down to the, you know, the smaller scale. If we understood our uniqueness, our specialness, we wouldn't want to be like everybody else. We wouldn't want to be the way the world wants us to be or tells us to be or how we should be.
I love that, right? Like, and then we'll come to you, man. I just want to touch on that. Like, I heard one of two things, and we've had a ton of conversation on this the past weeks. If you haven't seen, go back. Our pastor, the Sunday after the Dallas tragedy where the five officers lost their lives, it was awesome getting to see him love on this city and through that, this nation. It was a privilege to be a part of that. But it's exactly true. Black lives matter. Right? They matter because they've been made in the image of God. It's true, all lives matter, right? But in light of injustice, there's a specific spotlight put on an area within society where through righteousness, people are saying something's not right. You get that? Like, we'll talk about this in a second, but the descendant from Adam, like the population of the world, we all came from one guy. You get that? So black, white, Hispanic, Latino, Asian, whatever. There is dignity, there is value. If you were to look at, we might have time, why not? Spanish Inquisition, right? A tremendous genocide in the midst of that. Much of that then too you continue on to even the Germans, right? The Nazi regime. I shouldn't say Germans, I should say Nazis, right? The Nazi regime. Each tragedy, Rwanda, genocide. What I'm trying to show you is usually behind every mass atrocity is a weak, a pitiful, an evil understanding of Imago Dei. It is foundational to the way you view yourself and to the way you view others. It's where their value comes from, their dignity comes from. It's right there. The second piece I love you shared is how if we knew how valuable we were to God, we wouldn't go try and find it elsewhere. I'm deeply guilty of that, right? If I knew how deeply, how wonderfully significant I am to God, and then even in light of faith, right? How he's like a father who wants to sing me a melody, a lullaby. I wouldn't try so hard to find it through work, to try to find it through, what does this group tonight think of me? Like when you leave, do you walk away like, man, I got man and sin? Or is my heart, be faithful, try and be excellent. I am valued. I was valued before I came in. Do I go find that through relationships? Do I try and take it from my wife? If I can find that and being made in his image, it does. It gives a stability, a wholeness and a healthiness to the rest of life. Great thoughts. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I mean, in the light of God loving everyone, mm-hmm. every single person, I think especially Christians, if they knew that realized every yeah. single person is a potential house for the Spirit of God, every single person, then I think that plays into that, you know, everybody is made in the image of God. Everybody is a potential yeah. for us to be, they'll never accept Jesus. They'll never, that is a, you know, that's a tragedy yeah. to have that view of humanity.
I could not agree with you more. That was something, a female up front, she shared that same thing when I sat down and they talked about it. Picture this, right? Watermark collectively is just a Dallas campus. It's probably 12,000 adults, so give or take, something like that, right? And then there's families beyond there. Out of the 12,000, that's people come on Sunday. Perhaps maybe they're not all Christians. They're working through, they're thinking, they're considering, they're indifferent, they're mad at, any of that stuff. So take it, 8,000. What if 8,000 people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, had that heart? Like what if in every interaction there was a thoughtfulness to the person I'm engaging with has a soul? The person I'm talking to has tremendous significance. God cares just as much for them as he does for me. He so either loves them just as much as he loves me, or he so desires a relationship with them as he once did with me. That changed everything, man. 8,000 people who then went through a work week thinking they have a soul. They have a soul. They have a soul. It changed the way you ran your board meetings. It changed the way you ran a doctor's office. It would change the way I get people connected to this church. There'd be a thoughtfulness. There'd be an intentionality. It would change the way we share our faith, right? Because you get this if you're like me. You go and you share your faith, and it can be emotionally exhausting. So you don't want to do it. It can be terrifying, and so it's not worth it. In that moment, everything you do, right? And I'm not saying evangelize to everyone and it all the time. But those moments, and you know what I'm talking about, when you feel that quickening in the Holy Spirit, in that moment when we turn down from that, it's a lack of understanding multiple things, but one of those things is they have a soul. They are deeply valuable, deeply significant to God. And for many of us, if we're honest, we just choose our own convenience. Like we choose feeling better over their eternal worth. It's an Imago Dei issue. It's an Imago Dei issue I face, right? But that's why we as a church have to strengthen each other through this. What other ways, y'all? These have been wonderful. What other ways does this change us? Let's go that table. One of y'all, I'm just going to nominate somebody. This is all right? Yeah. Is that okay? Yeah, this is awkward. I'll sit in it. I'll stay here. I'm committed. Yeah, God's sovereign. We'll talk about that in a second too. You're going to be great. Let's give a round of applause, y'all. Come on. Come on. Yeah. What's your name?
It's Sarah.
Hey, Sarah. Thank you for being brave and courageous. Truly.
What was the question?
It's a great, great question.
So actually, I just wrote down what you said. It's an Imago Dei issue. And I was just kind of explaining that I think that's the greatest summation of everything that's at issue. Yeah. That you have a lack of that or you have that. And that defines everything in the world. The way, I mean, and then I kind of skipped down and looked at the next thing. But those are at the roots of all the issues is how we look at that, yeah. How we view that. So I was just saying, like, I hadn't even heard that. But I think that's a great way to describe the heart of everything that we think. And yeah. Our faith alone is really based on those two words. So
yeah, I love it. Thank you, Sarah. I couldn't agree with you more. You are brave. Somebody else better be thinking because I'm calling somebody. Okay. But that's one of those two. With what Sarah said, the gentleman right here, back towards the middle, we'll go to him. But it's exactly right what she's saying. Hey, when you have a foundational understanding of this, it changes things. That's a biblical worldview. That's why this class matters. Because it's one of those, when you then have the biblical framework on which you can see, okay, here's truth, here's righteousness, here's love. Changes stuff. Yes, sir, go ahead.
Hi, my name's Michael.
Hey, Michael.
And I kind of talked about at our table, like having the idea that we're all image bearers of Christ, that the challenge that we face today is like beyond the Black Lives Matter movement, yeah. Is also loving the Muslim community and just not even like historically, it's, you know, in the early church, the early Christians would run into a crisis, like take care of the Romans that were getting sick rather than fleeing. Totally. You know, that we have to love our enemies, and that couldn't be more real today than when we have all these terrorist activities happening. It's not that you just pray for the families that have lost people, but you pray for the families of those that are creating all the terror too, because, and that's the more radical nature of what Christ demonstrated, right? That he loved even the enemies, even the people that hated him, the people that put him on the cross. And that's a really big challenge, I think, for most of us. It's easy to love the people that say, hey, we love America too, and all this kind of stuff. But how do you love the nations or the individuals say, I hate America, I want to kill Americans and all this and that? It's like, but we're called to love them too. And so I think it has an impact on how we view them as individuals, as image bearers of Christ, as a potential follower. You know, that should change the way that we view them and letting go of resentment and hatred. Yeah. But it's easier said than done.
Yeah, I love it, man. We'll end it here and then I'll keep talking. The pinnacle moment here, anybody remember, and this is a politically charged statement, so help me talk through it before you send me an email because you're upset by it. You guys remember when Osama bin Laden was killed? Like that moment came out, I can remember it, right? And then you then see the president, he gives a speech, right, announcing that, and then it comes out, and then you see that panel of the White House, and outside, like, half of George Washington University, in Georgetown, it looked like, where they're just chanting USA. 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 Right? There's a part of me in my heart that wants to believe in that moment what they're chanting for is thank you, Father, for demonstrating how government is instituted to punish evil and celebrate righteousness, right? Is a biblical definition, right? Because even that day, Osama bin Laden, tragedy what he did. Micah Johnson, the gentleman in Dallas, tragedy what he did. There is no justification for any of it. It is wicked, deplorable, and evil. They were made in the image of God. And in that moment, justice is done. But even God knows justice that awaits. And that's why he says, I am slow, but not as some count slowness, but I am patient. I desire that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. I take no delight in the death of the wicked. It's an Imago Dei thing. Again, I'm not justifying anything that they ever did. By no means. I'm not saying those guys shouldn't have been on the front lawn of the White House or the sidewalk, whatever. But I'm just saying there was a soul behind Osama bin Laden. Right? So implications, we've talked through a bunch of these, but I just want to remind you, every human being, regardless of Christian or not, has tremendous dignity as a worth. When you go one way and you say, hey, let's expand this, dogs become humans, right? And you begin to give a dignity to an animal. I got a 7-month-old spoiled lab. I love animals, right? But there's a tremendous difference between my 7-month-old lab and that 12-and-a-half-week baby nugget in my wife's womb, right? Or you then go the other direction and you don't give that dignity to those who deserve it, and that's much of what we've talked to tonight. Abortion, euthanasia, the dignity of the elderly, even in failing state, the marginalized, right? You pull up to the corner and there's the man, there's the woman, they got the cardboard sign. You do your best to not make eye contact, right? And part of that, I mean, I get, it can be emotionally, it's like an emotional assault. It can be frustrating. Okay, but I just want you to remember Imago Dei, image bearer of God. They are significant, they are valuable. The elderly, racial prejudice and injustice, we've talked on that, human trafficking and pornography. Here's pornography, prostitution, to its core. It's an objectification. It's a you exist for my pleasure. Your soul is irrelevant. What I do to you doesn't matter. And it's easier when it's on a computer. It's easier when it's on a phone. But we don't realize there's a man, there's a woman on the other end of the camera. And there's a tearing of a heart. Because they've been made in the image of God. They have dignity they have forgotten. Or they have dignity that they have disowned, but rightly should have held on to. Gender equality, right? This is so true. It drives me crazy. Men and women are tremendous equals. They are not the same, but they are in every way equal. Imago Dei. Dominance has no place in Christianity. Self-image, right? Any of you ever looked, don't raise your hand. You ever looked in the mirror and not liked it, insulted yourself, been embarrassed about it, you mock the image of God. I'm not saying health is not worth something that's pursuing. The physical impacts the spiritual. But what I'm saying, who you are, the beauty you have, Imago Dei. Let's keep going. We're gonna talk now about the nature of man, how humanity. There's two general aspects to humanity. First aspect is the material aspect, right? So think, this is your physical body, your brain, your bones, your ligaments, your tissue, your muscle fibers. This is what makes you up. This is why I could come up to you and high five. Your material body meets my material body. Questions around this is my physical body all that there is to me, right? You, even as you sit here now, are you just flesh and bones? That's it. There's nothing outside of you, nothing unique to you, nothing spiritual within you. Many of us, when you think that, No, there's something else. That brings you to the immaterial aspect. This is intangible aspects such as mind, soul, spirit, heart, conscience, intuition. Right? And you're made up of a beautiful intersection and interdependence of both. Where does your soul reside? Is there a difference then between spirit and soul? Some say yes. The Bible uses them interchangeably. All right? What matters here is you know you are not just flesh and bones. You have a spiritual aspect to you. So you're made up of both material and immaterial, and that God has created you to have unity across both interdependence and coexistence. Right? Here's why it matters. If you're sitting here, it's like, okay, material, immaterial, what's the big deal? You get in trouble. You get in a lot of trouble when you begin to sacrifice one over the other. Take one at the expense over the other. Let me show you why. When you prioritize or give greater importance to either the material or the immaterial aspects of our lives, you inevitably portray one and the wrong aspect in light of the other. So here's what I mean. You overemphasize one to the other's cost. So this can look like a disregard of human intellect and emotion. You may have never met this, but perhaps a person asks, hey, I'm a spiritual being, right? And I'm free. True. Cool. That can go so far as to downplay the emotional state of someone else. The emotions are weakness. There's less of a treatment. There begins to be a superiority of one at the downplay of the other. Another one you see here is a mistreatment of our physical bodies as irrelevant or of evil, right? So here's where a lot of Christians think this. They think their physical body, and this isn't true of a lot of Christians, I shouldn't clarify it like that. The physical body, it's permanently broken. Like a body in and of itself, it's inherently evil. I have to wait until I die and glory comes, and then I'm free from it. It's the view of the material. It's wrong, it's corrupted, it's polluted. It has traces of something called Gnosticism. Right? The body is broken. Where that can go wrong is then I'd ask you this. Was Jesus Christ fully God and fully man?
Yes.
Right? Well, then could his body be inherently evil? No. Next question I'd ask you. As Christians, right, as faithful believers, will one day in eternity you receive a glorified body? Like four people are like, what? Week six, right? See week six, right? You'll cover this stuff. But what I'm saying there is that even in heaven, you will have a material body. New heavens, new earth, material body. You will walk around material body. You will eat material body. Material doesn't mean broken, right? Immaterial doesn't mean better. You don't want to sacrifice one for the other. And then here's what this can lead to too, is a misunderstanding how physical health impacts spiritual health, right? The Apostle Paul, he said, hey, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Your body is a unique temple. There is an interdependence between that material side and that immaterial soul. That's what matters, right? You are both. Tracking? Yeah? Okay. That brings us Q&A, right? So far, we're gonna do more Q&A. We're not at the end. Anthropology. Any questions we got up to now? Anything? Y'all aren't really very talkative, so probably not. Or if you do, just like, oh man, I wish I could. You can ask me after, right? You can't interrupt me. But if you do, we'll keep going. Doctrine of sin, getting exciting. Like, sin is any failure to conform our lives to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. All right, act, attitude, or nature. Here's what I want you to see there. This shows that sin, it's not just an action. Think stealing, fighting, cursing. But sin is an attitude. Jealousy, pride, resentment. Right? It's out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The Ten Commandments prohibit actions and attitudes. Don't kill, don't covet. Right? Jesus shows up on the scene, his first public sermon, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He ruthlessly goes after the action, but then he shows you the heart behind it. Sin is both. The inner motivation for why we do what we do matters. Right? If we had more time, we'd spend time talking here on how, as you examine the sin in your life, and as a Christian, everyone still has sin present. Don't mow over, pull out by the root. You get that? If you don't have a lawn, you probably don't get it. But like a weed, you mow it over, it's coming back. It only goes away when you pull it out by the root. All right? Furthermore, sin impacts not only your actions and your attitudes, but also your moral nature. Prior to your redemption by Jesus Christ, you and I, we were in a state of sin. So here's what that looks like. We were drowning, and we needed somebody to come rescue us. We were not safely standing on the shore. Romans 5:8, a verse many of you know. For God so God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Your default state prior to redemption in Jesus Christ was defiance. This simply means that until regeneration, it was brokenness. That's why you claim my Redeemer lives. You don't call him a redeemer unless you recognize you're in need of redemption, right? He's not a savior unless you're in need of saving. Finally, sin in its nature opposes the good and loving and righteous moral character of God. So just as God eternally loves those justified by faith, so too there's an eternal hatred for the evil of this world. He hates sin. He loves you, right? He has a love for those who are still in defiance without faith apart from him today. He bids them come. He so loved the world. He desires none should perish. All should come to repentance, but he hates sin. That's why in our personal lives, it matters how we deal with sin. So hey, where did it all originate? This slide can trip people up. So here's what I'm gonna ask you to do. We're gonna cover about four more after this, then we'll have a table talk, then we'll all talk. So track with me through it. If you got questions, write them down. Question here, where did sin come from? Sin did not come from God. He cannot be blamed. Deuteronomy 32:4, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Without iniquity. He is just and upright as he. For God cannot be tempted with evil, for he himself tempts no one. Right? Sin, God is not the author of sin. Two, though God didn't author it, he wasn't surprised by it. Right? We'll read in a minute the interchange of the fall, the Genesis 3 account. God wasn't all of a sudden just shocked. Sin has entered into humanity. It did not take him by surprise. Ephesians 1, in him, in God, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, and I know that word can trip people, right? You'll talk more about that next week, or come ask me about it, we'll talk about it tonight. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There is never something occurring outside the counsel of God's will. That doesn't mean he creates it, but he is sovereign over it. Talk more about it too. Sin originated like the gentleman in the back talked about this at the start, sin originated in the angelic realm. And it then invaded the garden. Genesis 3, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Where did the serpent come from? Where did evil take place first? Angelic realm. It then pierced the veil of humanity in corruption in the garden. Right? So here, we'll read through this. I want to show you guys a systematic breakdown of the fall, both in the temptation as well as in the response. I'll read through this. I'm going to try and move quickly. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may not eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, or we may eat, excuse me, of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That phrase, did God actually say, the first thing you see is an attack on God's word. Is God right? Is he true? Could you trust what he says? This takes place today. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's an attack on God's character. God doesn't want the best for you. Like, what? You can't trust him with your relationship. You can't trust him with a husband who's abandoned you. You can't trust him with a child who's walked away. You can't trust him to take care of you. You got to take care of yourself. Is he good? Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired and make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The attack on God's sufficiency. He won't give, so I must take. Right? I could walk you through my life instance, tragically, instance after instance after instance where I buy these lies. Don't buy these lies. Satan has no new tricks, man. He just goes to the ones that work. And it's attack on, can you trust God's word? Do you think his character's good? And is he enough? Here's our response. And this is the part two, this really gets me. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. Shame. I have felt tremendous shame over my sin. And you immediately begin to just think through, like, am I even worth it? Next thing you see is they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the garden of the trees. Isolation, right? They isolate. It's thinking, I can't tell God. What will God do when he finds out? Like, he didn't know. Verse 9, but the Lord called to the man and he said to him, where are you? I put grace here. If we had more time, we'd continue grace in the other section. But like, picture, they feel guilt, they feel shame, and they isolate. God moves toward them. You see that? Right? And even the heart of, hey, he's not coming to yell at him. How does he then respond in light of this? He makes them loincloths, right? He sets them up. He takes care of the shame, and he then promises his son. That's 3:15. So what I'm saying is, from the beginning, you see God Almighty running towards sin with a heart of, I will redeem it. I will call you out of it. Continuing here, and he said to them, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. There's a fear. There's a shame. What will God think of me? Like, I've done this 20 times now. Is there still grace? Is there still love? He said, who told you you were naked? Who has corrupted you? He knows. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman. Right? All the married folks are laughing. Right? The woman which you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So then you see it's a blame shift, right? So I just want to show you temptation, it's attack on God's word, his character, his sufficiency. Typically, your response to sin, typically, like mine, right? There's a shame, there's an isolation, there's a fear, and there's a blame shift. It was them. All the while, God moves towards. Doctrine of inherited sin. Because of that account, what does that mean then for us? Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the man's obedience, the many were made righteous. When Adam sinned, his sin impacted everyone who would descend from him. They're equally represented. They're counted equally as guilty. The term for this, y'all, it's federal headship. It's a Christian theory that postulates Adam's sin is imputed onto all of mankind. Imputed means attributed to, given to. Picture like dirty clothes put on. He acted as a representative for all humanity. But in the same way, federal headship is the reason because of Christ's death, you can put on righteous robes, clean clothes, right? Imputation is the technical term for that. Just think like President Barack Obama, he is the federal head of the United States. So what I mean by that, he steps into meetings with world leaders representing the U.S. His decisions impact the U.S. His direction impacts the U.S., both his great decisions and his wrong decisions impact us. There's an influence of the leadership, a trickle down, an inheritance of that. The second thing is we are recipients, we talked about this a little earlier, of a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. Ephesians 2:3, among whom, so we'll read this whole passage at the start, but basically what it's saying is, hey, everyone is broken. And this is where the apostle Paul's talking to the church in Ephesus, and he says, hey, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Why does this matter? In our natures, all people totally lack spiritual good before God. This can be offensive to people, right? But again, I'm just reminding you, Redeemer requires redemption. Savior requires saving. Romans 7:18, for I know, same author, nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but I cannot carry it out. The next part, in our actions, we are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Right? The theological term here is total depravity. Right? But here's what I want you to think. Total depravity is not utter depravity. That doesn't mean before Christ and in Christ, you do the worst of the worst of the worst. That's not it. That just means in and of yourself, you're not capable to save yourself. And your default posture, position before God, prior to your moment of faith, is you drift downstream in disobedience. All right? Here's what I want to talk about. We're not going to take as long because we're going to wind this down soon. Take 2 minutes and I want you to talk through. Is it fair for God to hold us accountable to a sin we did not commit? Actually, y'all, with time, I'm just going to keep going. So I'm asking you, think. Is it fair for God to hold us, to hold me, to hold you accountable for a sin you didn't commit? If we were not there in the garden as an accomplice, maybe to egg him on, say, dude, get that. No, no, that apple, not that apple. I don't know. Why does God consider us to be just as guilty? It's a wonderful question to ask, right? It is right and just for God to impute Adam's sin onto humanity. So think, we weren't in the garden, yet we're held guilty for the garden. But outside of that, you have voluntarily sinned in your life, regardless of the garden. So because of that, you would still stand, from a legal standpoint, guilty. And thank God Jesus Christ, from a legal standpoint, made you righteous. Next one, and this is one a lot of people will talk through. There's no way of knowing whether or not you would have committed the same sin as Adam in the garden. Like some of you guys, you may have the thought, well, hey, if I'd been there, maybe I would have done it differently. That's so theoretical, there's not even a basis to say, you probably wouldn't have. Oh, yeah, I could see that. You're a pretty good guy. It's so uncertain. It's like there's no reason talking about this. Third point, if it was unfair for God to impute Adam's sin onto us, it's unfair for God to give Christ's righteousness to us. Right? Adam chose it. He had it coming. Jesus Christ, he chose it. He didn't have it coming. Romans 5:19, for by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Right? You've heard this resounding theme in multiple places in Scripture. Death by Adam, peace by Christ. Adam brought death. Jesus Christ is the second, the greater Adam. It's by grace through faith. His righteousness can be imputed onto all who believe. He didn't have to come. Right? In the garden, there's the moment, there's the fall, the fracture. Sin enters. It's immediately in that moment God comes, Genesis 3:15. And he looks at the serpent and he said, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. There was never a moment where Jesus Christ shunned it. I'll come. I will get you. And the beauty of that is in his sovereignty, he created Adam and Eve in unity with the Father, like he's there forming them. Like Jesus, when it talks about God Almighty, at the beginning, he bends over and he picks up and he's forming Adam. And then from his breath comes life, breathes into his nostrils, right? In that same moment of giving breath, he gives breath to innocence, but an innocence that had the ability to choose evil. He didn't make him choose evil. He didn't tell him to choose evil. But it was in that moment, Jesus Christ, and I'm stepping outside of explicit Bible now. This is my opinion, right? But it's a beautiful way, I think, to think about God. Is he breathes that life into Adam, and he knows the same breath I just breathed into you will be the same breath that through descendants in years to come, at the start of the week, will yell Hosanna. At the start of the week, we'll yell, crucify him. But he came because he loves you, and he came because he loves me. He wanted to restore. They are my image bearers. Let me demonstrate myself through them to an onlooking world. Doctrine of inherited sin. Now here, guys, we want to talk through what are some of the historical views of this? Because what I've shared with you today is putting forth a consistent biblical position on this, right? But we want to present to you guys, hey, people have talked about this for a long time. So here's the framework, the roadway of orthodoxy. You wrestle, you think. First thing I want to talk to you about, two guys, Pelagius, St. Augustine. Pelagian controversy took place like 5th century, start of that. Think that way. Pelagius, he was a gentleman, basically, he was a British monk. He held the position, mankind is not inherently evil. Remember, I just shared with you at the fall, man was fractured. And they can choose to accept God or reject God entirely of their own volition, independent of God's will. Augustine, these are the two guys that went at it. He said, hey, mankind is inherently broken, in need of a savior, and as such, there must be God present and active in the participation for salvation, right? I'll explain that a little bit more. I know that was a lot. Picture there's a spectrum. Pelagian view, semi-Pelagianism, Augustinian, right? Here's what I'm going to say. Semi-Pelagianism, Augustinian, you're safe. Swim there, right? Pelagian gets you in trouble. Here's what I mean by that. Pelagian, it teaches you your human will is entirely independent of God's will. So what that looks like, you can freely choose or deny God, and he can't do anything about it. It also then, it denies the effects of the fall. You're born innocent, right? I know you came out of the womb selfish, crying, biting people, saying mine, innocent, Pelagian. Semi-Pelagianism, this is where many people today, they land, right? This would be primarily Arminians, some Baptists, right? Methodist Church. Generally, not obviously true of everyone, speaking generalities, this is the idea of the human will works, but in conjunction and participation with the will of God. It would accept the impact of the fall, but it would say, hey, while I participate with the will of God for my salvation, I am ultimately the one who decides. Like at the end of the day, if I go to heaven or hell, that's because I chose or I denied. And even if God wants to bring me home, I can say no. Augustinian, this is the position of some Baptists, Presbyterians, and a whole bunch of people, right? It's they accept the impact of the fall on humanity. They say that humans, you do participate in your salvation, but God is the ultimate decision maker. So what I mean by that, God woos and God draws you to him. He is ultimate in his sovereignty. So again, what I want to share with you, there's places you can swim that are orthodox. And that's okay. Same team. It's okay to disagree, right? It's not okay to not have a biblical support for why you disagree. Continuing on. Here's why all this matters. I'm gonna wrap this up. Here's that passage we were talking through in Ephesians 2. We referenced, here's the start of it. You and I, completely broken. This is Apostle Paul. And you were dead. Dead things do not come back to life. But, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So was I. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That means prior to Christ Almighty, we, in nature of this world, followed a demonic drift. See what he's saying there? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom, and this is the best part, among whom we all once lived. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were in a state of utter defiance against God, and he came. The next two words have tremendous value, but God. But God. You picture that? It's you were defiant in a demonic pursuit of you, but I'm not going to leave you there. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It was a love you didn't deserve. It is a love I didn't deserve. I did not deserve the kindness. The action of Jesus Christ on the cross is the kindest thing that has ever taken place. And raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you see that? You were broken. I blessed you. And now look, I'm taking you home. You're coming to my house because you're mine. He raised us up with him, seated him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So I want you to see the redemptive beauty of God. You and I, we were children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he brought us back to life. Why? Remember, for his glory, but in his glory our good, so he could show us how tremendously kind he is for an eternity. Do you get that? Like it's a restoration of full Imago Dei. This has been my intention from the beginning, and I will restore it to you now, here. Let me show you my kindness. The study of this matters. The implication of a biblical understanding of anthropology matters. Your state before God as Imago Dei matters. Your position in the nature of who you are as a material and an immaterial being matters. Your position and understanding of what took place at the fall matters, right? How you view what Adam and Eve did and how it impacts you today matters. What I'm pleading with you, though, is your grasp of the atonement of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead that he did. He died on a Friday, came back to life on a Sunday. That changes everything. All right. And as his image bearers, you must grasp that. He loved you so deeply. He's bought you with a price. Glorify God in that, that he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. He loves you. Oh, how he loves you. He loves me. Oh, how he loves me. Theology matters, right? So guys, I'm gonna pray and close it. If you got questions, please feel free, come up. I'll get them out to you guys. If folks ask great ones, I'll send you an email. Thank you for your grace and 4 extra minutes. I'll pray, we'll get out of here. Father, I thank you for this wonderful group of people. People are willing to come sacrifice on Thursday evening simply because they love you. They want to get to know you. Father, I ask for your help and your Holy Spirit that people would walk away, one, with a deeper knowledge of who you are, but that knowledge would lead to a faithfulness. And that faithfulness would be born out of a desperate love for you. Because it's true. This whole thing's true. And the cross is the kindest thing that ever took place. May we never stop telling the world about that as your image bearers. May we grasp that. May we know our significance and our value in you. I thank you for such a privilege, even as we can sit in an environment where we know it's okay to not always hold the same position on things that are not essential. Oh, that's such a gift. So we love you, Lord. It's in the name of your son we pray. Amen.